The psalm appointed for this morning is Psalm 47. Let us read responsively. The lower voices read the light verses. The higher voices read the bold verses. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a joyful sound. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth, who subdues the people under us and the nations under our feet, who chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom God loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the ram's horn. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth, sing praises with a song. God reigns over the heavens, God is throned on high. The nobles of all the people are gathered, as the people of God, Abraham. The rulers of the earth belong to God, who is highly exalted. The second lesson is from Ephesians chapter 1. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you and to remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel according to Luke, the 24th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the 11 and those with him, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated.
I invite the children to come forward.
realized this just before the service started this morning, that this could be dangerous because it's only my own children. So I don't know what kind of answers I'm going to get out of this. A little nervous. Especially now that this guy is also here. But here goes. Where is heaven?
In the sky?
You two are doing exactly...
In another dimension?
It's funny because as soon as he said that, in the sky, you two were doing exactly what the two men dressed in white saw Jesus' disciples doing. They were looking up at the sky where we were to have seen him have gone. And did you hear what those... The fifth dimension? I don't know. See, you're going to have to teach me about the fifth dimension.
That's pretty much teleportation.
Teleportation. Okay, so we got some ideas, right? About where Jesus is. Do you have any ideas about where heaven is?
It's one. I think it's actually in the underworld.
In the underworld? Well, as I say, most people thought above the overworld. It's kind of the traditional idea is that we look to the skies, but... In Greek mythology, yeah, the gods live up in the sky, up high on Mount Olympus, not that Mount Olympus, but one far.
Hades lives in the underworld,
yeah. In the core of the earth. Yeah. So we have these ideas, right, about where these figures are. And this is called Grace, what church? What's the name of it?
Lutheran Church.
So who was the Luther that the Lutherans
are named?
Martin Luther. Very good. You didn't say King. Yeah, you're getting Martin.
But also, basically, in mythology, Hades is like the devil, Zeus is like the god, and then
Poseidon.
Well, it's good that you notice. Hold on, buddy. It's good that you notice these parallels with the Greek mythology. Yeah. Are you going to teach Greek mythology someday as a history professor?
What about Poseidon?
Okay. Hey, friends. If we can reel it back in here, we can give our ancient Greek lesson another time. Okay. Getting back to Martin Luther. What he talked about was that Jesus is not just up in heaven. Jesus is everywhere we are. Jesus is in this carpet, for example.
Wait, what?
Jesus is in your hair. Jesus is in the trees. Martin Luther didn't say those things specifically, but he did say that Jesus is present in my cabbage soup. Do you like cabbage soup?
No.
So Jesus is even in the things that we don't like, and the people we don't like. Yeah, not quite like that. So we don't need to look up to the skies to see Jesus, but to see Jesus all around us. And heaven is Jesus' kingdom, in which we live, and which we see in part, but not in full. Hey, buddy, can you get up and join us for prayer? All right. I can. Get over here. All right. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are present throughout our world and throughout our lives. We thank you that we can come together to worship you, to look up to the skies, and or side to side, and even below at our feet, and find you everywhere we go. Help the two in our eyes and our senses to see you, to feel you, and to know you. And Jesus, in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may go to Children's Church. You could stay here, but you could go too.
Wait, so he's in my mac and cheese?
Mac and cheese as well as cabbage soup. Mac and cheese is probably better. I'll give him that.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Some of us recite this as many as 50 plus times every year as part of a creed. We'll be invited to do it today in the words of the Nicene, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan, to be more precise and fully church nerd. I learned the hard way, perhaps don't ever go full church nerd. A year or two ago, when I tried to be historically hyper-accurate with this title and the liturgy, more than anything else, I don't think I taught so much as learned that Constantinopolitan is just a very, very difficult word to make roll off the tongue. But whether the Nicene, with or without the ice cream-like name extension, or the apostles, it is a core statement of our faith. Oxford defines a creed as a set of beliefs or aims which guides someone's actions. And in no small part, that is why we are celebrating Jesus' ascension this Sunday. Okay, I said I wasn't going to go full church nerd again, but indulge me. The ascension of our Lord is on the church calendar 40 days after the Sunday of the resurrection, because that's the way that Luke recounts it in the book of Acts, as we heard just a bit ago. And 40 days after Easter begins, it's a Thursday. And who's really going to come and worship on Thursday, especially when roadie's going on? So it's always an option to move this feast to the following Sunday. And I really like to exercise that option, because it's a pretty crucial element to the story. We say we believe it nearly every week, and then we pass up the chance to talk about it? Not cool. At least from a church nerd perspective, not cool. And if those nerd nerds at Oxford are to be believed, this belief should guide our actions. Well, what about that? How is Jesus' ascension into heaven motivating us? I credit Mitzi J. Smith, a Presbyterian scholar in Georgia, for her observation that these two men dressed in white in the Acts account of the ascension, perhaps, she writes, they were present to comfort them because their master and teacher, their traveling companion, would no longer be present in the flesh on earth. Yet the two men do not pacify them. They redirect their gaze toward Jerusalem, toward earth, toward their life context. We are born here and given a vocation here on earth, and that calling is not to always be gazing into heaven, indifferent to the injustices and needs of our neighbors, but to be busy sharing and being the good news to humanity. Wow. Dr. Smith goes deep there, but it is likely Oliver Wendell Holmes, the first, the doctor who coined the term anesthesia, for which my right eye is rather grateful this month, and also the father of a Supreme Court justice and a Civil War colonel, who said it more succinctly and inspired Johnny Cash to write a song about it. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I didn't think about it until too late into this week. Maybe we'll have to get the Good News Band to cover the Man in Black next Ascension Sunday. But I digress. The point Smith and Holmes and Cash are all making speaks directly to the lasting image that always sticks with me of these men dressed in white. Be they angels, I tend to think Luke might have massaged when quoting their actual words a bit, because I bet it would sound more in English like, what are you goobers doing staring slack-jawed up at the sky? Jesus is gone, and he'll be back when he's ready, just like he promised. An unnamed author of the Augsburg Fortress introduction to today's lessons puts it this way. Ascension Day could be explained as the cynical, I'm out of here, of a God weary of us self-centered, broken humans? Or that explanation would be short-sighted because it leaves out the important stop on the cross. This is what it says. It says, instead, Jesus' departure is accompanied with the promise of the Spirit's presence remaining among us. We look up to the skies for help, then return our gaze to those among us in need of our care, to the body of Christ and to the wind of the Spirit among the baptized, preparing for the time when Jesus comes again to gather us in. Luke is prefacing this work that's longer than the Gospel book with a hearkening back to the way that earlier volume began. It is to Theophilus, he writes. Maybe that was the name of a generous benefactor who bankrolled his travels and his publishing. But it also means lover of God, referring to anyone willing to sit down and take the time to read the story, to learn more about this God who compels them. And maybe, my Lutheran friends, it's one of our favorite answers, both and. And it's a Methodist professor of New Testament at St. Paul's School of Theology, which is in Leawood, Kansas, presumably because the Lutherans long ago declared St. Paul, Minnesota, our turf. Dr. Sharon Bettsworth, who outlines quite clearly what those first disciples heard from Jesus before he ascended. Stay here in the big city you are visiting, Jerusalem, until God makes God's presence known. Then go from this city to the outlying region, Judea, the place where you are comfortable. Then go to the people whom you despise and who despise you, Samaria. Then go to those people that you don't even know, who are probably very different from you, to the ends of the earth. It's more or less a gradual stepping out of the comfort zone to share the good news. And to do that, they have to work through their grief. Not ignore it, but work with it and through it. They have to deal with this lingering sense of being abandoned again. They have to contend with the betrayal of their comrade Judas. They have to be mindful that Roman and Jewish authorities alike have it out for them. It's not a simple assignment. And in the midst of it all, they try to work out, where did Jesus go? And that continues to puzzle disciples of Jesus for centuries. By Martin Luther's time, he's sort of doing his own men in white routine with adherence to the theology of a rival reformer out of Switzerland, Huldrych Zwingli. Though calling them merely goobers would be pretty mild from the tongue or the pen of Luther. He writes, now if we ask how they interpret God's right hand where Christ sits, I suppose they will dream up for us as one does for the children, an imaginary heaven in which a golden throne stands, and Christ sits beside the Father in a cowl and a golden crown, the way the artists paint it. Luther sneered and he later added, the scriptures teach us, however, that the right hand of God is not a specific place in which a body must or may be, such as on a golden throne, but it is the almighty power of God which at one and the same time can be nowhere and must be everywhere. It cannot be at any one place, I say. God, Christ, transcends place, space, but time as well. By the 20th century, the Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss tells us the higher world, i.e. heaven, is an existence there, i.e. on earth, and there is no escape for the Christian from its supreme dominion over his life. Thus, the other world, hitherto future, has become present. Or as that would go on to be colloquialized, the kingdom of heaven is both now and not yet. And I do have to say, sometimes for simplicity's sake, that's my image in my mind, childlike or not, Brother Martin, of Jesus on or very near the throne. And that's not necessarily bad, but as Luther and numerous others who came after him have exhorted us, if you start there, don't let your imagination be limited only to that. Dream bigger. Think more expansively. And most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, love without limits. Let God out of your carefully crafted, safely contained God box. Not the least because God is already there, living well beyond and outside of it. For he will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen.
Amen.